Well, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to revisit the psalm that we looked at last week. We're going to be back in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and we're going to reflect on what Psalm 37 teaches us about faith. Faith, according to God's word, invites risk. Trust is a good synonym for faith, and it might be more helpful for us because when we hear faith, we tend to assume we know immediately what that means. But trust is a helpful picture that we actually use more commonly today. But trust, like faith, implies a gap between our knowledge and our experience. If you say, "I'll pay you back tomorrow," I may trust that tomorrow you will pay me back. I may know that. I may be very certain of that. Yet, until tomorrow comes, there is now a gap in between what I know and what I have experienced. Thus, faith and trust imply risk. Trust is a future-oriented posture. It is waiting with confidence for something that you do not yet have. It implies absence, a lack, a deficit, so that you look forward to receiving. And that is very hard, especially if what you are waiting on or looking forward to is something of great consequence. If it is not a great risk if I lend you $20 and then you say, "I'll pay you back tomorrow." That's not a great risk because $20 in the grand scheme of things isn't that big of a deal. If you don't pay me back the $20, I can absorb the loss. Not that big of a deal. But if I drain my savings account to help you out of a really difficult situation, and you promise me that you will pay me back, well, that is a much scarier situation. And the faith that Jesus invites us to have is a faith of great consequence. Great consequence. It is not a life that you can simply absorb the losses if Jesus doesn't come through. For instance, Jesus was not standing in a puddle when he invited Peter to walk out onto the water to him. Faith is not the result of an accountant-like analyzing of risk. It is not hedging your bets and only stepping forward when you know that you can absorb the loss if God doesn't come through. It is rather a flinging of everything that you are upon Jesus, so much so that if Jesus doesn't come through, you look like an arch fool. At least that's Paul's estimation in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not been resurrected from the dead, our life is pointless, foolish. And that is what the life of faith is. It is a future-oriented, risk-taking confidence in who God is to provide what he said he will provide. And that's just life. So God lays out his commands for you. Love your enemy, care for the poor, discipline your children. Those commands are clear. And so you move forward in confidence that God is going to be a solid stepping stone that you can step onto for that command. It's risky, but that is the life of the Christian. But what happens? What does faith look like in situations where maybe the path isn't clear? Sometimes, of course, often the path is hard, it's intimidating, it's arduous. But what happens when you don't even see a path? What happens in situations where you are not sure what God wants you to do? There is no Bible verse. There is no clear expectation of what must happen in this situation. What do Christians do when we think, "I have no idea what to do"? That is what I think Psalm 37 helps open a door to and what I want to reflect on today. So let's look at Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7. We'll read the passage, and then we're going to ask God to help us just one more time. And then, hopefully, by God's grace, we'll move through this and provide some light for us. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Father in heaven, send your Holy Spirit upon us now to give us the mind of Christ as we hear your word. We pray for those who feel like they are in a particularly dark season. They do not know what to do. God, we pray that you would shine light and give hope and confidence. Make us wise unto salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is confusing. The main dilemma that this psalm is addressing and what we reflected on last week is the confusing reality where the wicked seem to be on top. They seem to be winning. God's law is the path to life. You disobey God's law, life gets hard. Yet, for some reason, there are people who flaunt God's law, and it looks like their life turns out really well. So what do you do in a perplexing situation like that? Well, Psalm 37 is just a long reflection on how the righteous can maintain their faith, how they cannot be given over to the typical fretfulness that typically comes as you see wicked people triumphing. And so he reminds you of truth. The wicked will soon perish. God will vindicate his people. He will stand up for them so they can trust in him. But here, in particular, in verses 3 through 7, we get some of the clearest positive teaching. Not merely negative teaching about what you should not do, but positive teaching of what God's people must do in a perplexing situation. And the reason why I'm choosing to preach another sermon on this section alone is I believe that these verses can serve as just a very practically helpful four-step movement that could be lifted out of this particular situation about the wicked triumphing, which is perplexing. But I think that there's a helpful movement that you can walk through in any particularly perplexing situation where it is unclear what the faithful should do. You may know that you are supposed to work hard at your job, to work hard at your schoolwork, but perhaps you have in front of you a series of decisions that the Bible doesn't seem to say anything about. Should you invest in this venture or that one, hire this person or that person? Should you buy that piece of property or not? Should you go to this college or that college? And the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what to do. Or it may feel like you have a situation in front of you and it is unclear how you apply God's word. You know that you're supposed to love your spouse and serve them, but you're not sure what it looks like in this situation where you and your spouse are arguing about the same thing you've argued for 15 years, and there's no clear way forward on what to do. What do you do in that? What does faithful parenting look like in this situation particularly? Pastor Ray Ortland, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, writes, "Both the commands of the law and the thunderings of the prophets spread out before us the gigantic truths of God, the meta-narrative that makes sense of everything. But we need more." What we need, Ortland goes on to tell us, is that we need wisdom. We need the wisdom that God gives us for the situations of life. Faith in God doesn't only lead us to a risky leaning forward into what Jesus has told us on those specifically clear commands, but it also makes us wise to know what to do when it is unclear. And I think Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7, provide a helpful four-step process to make Christians wise when they are confused about what to do in their life. So here's those four steps that we're going to reflect on. 1, do good. 2, delight in the Lord. 3, devote our plans to the Lord. And then 4, depend on him. Do, delight, devote, depend. So let's start with our first point. Do good. Look at Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. True faith, true trust in the Lord displays itself in doing good. Or as the New Testament would explain it, doing good works. If we trust God, we do good. It is just a natural byproduct, the way that roots create fruit. In fact, the connection is so tight between faith and works that James 2:17 can simply say that if faith is left alone by itself and does not have works, it is actually dead. True faith bears the fruit of good works. That's what faith does. But how do we know what is good? Trust in the Lord and do good. Okay? The frustrating situation that we find ourselves in so many times is that we don't know what to do. Well, what is good in this situation? In David's psalm here, the frustrating and perplexing situation is that the wicked are prospering and flourishing, leaving the righteous wondering, God, what do we do? And David says, do good, which doesn't seem to really answer the problem here. Well, how do we know what is good? Well, Micah 6:8. There's a million places I could have gone, but here's a really clear, simple one. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with your God, whatever situation you're in, you should do those things. And that's important. But isn't it so helpful, though, that Micah 6:8 opens up with the simple phrase, he has told you what is good. Okay, so how do you know what is good? Well, what has God told you? In other words, what has he put in his word? God has not left you to speculate about what good means. He has defined it. We know what is good from what God's word says. Okay, so maybe you are in a tricky situation and it's unclear what to do. You don't know how everything is going to work out, but the first thing that David is going to call you to meditate on is, well, what do you know? What is good? You know that God has called you to love your neighbor, to confess your sins, that you should be generous, that you need to be patient, that you should read your Bible, you should pray, you should fight selfishness. Those things are clear. That is what is good. And in whatever situation you're in, you may think, okay, well, yeah, sure, yeah, of course, I know that. But that doesn't actually address the problem here. The fight that me and my wife are in, yeah, I get it. I need to be, you know, a good husband and kind and patient and take out the garbage. But that doesn't deal with the issue here. Well, sure, it doesn't. Trust in the Lord does not depend on you always seeing how your faithful response to his law is going to get you the result you want. Trust in the Lord, rather, is you responding to simply what God has said, whether or not you see it solving the problem or not. So maybe it feels silly to reflect on the fact that I know I need to read my Bible and pray. And I haven't been doing that because I feel so paralyzed by this complex situation and I don't know how to do it and what to do. And so you're rendered totally inert and obeying any of God's law because you just feel so overwhelmed. And you're waiting for a breakthrough moment where you can see how everything aligns up and the path out of the tricky situation is made clear. Then that's when you feel like you will start listening to what God has said. My friend, we are not responsible to save ourselves or to fix the problem. True faith responds to what God's word has said in simple obedience. True faith responds and simple obedience. So in whatever situation we are in, we should ask, what does faithful obedience look like to what God has said? Maybe not everything is clear, but there are some things that are clear. And what are those things? And what does it look like for you to follow them in this situation? First point, do good. Second point, delight yourself in the Lord. Look at Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What a precious command. I mean, there's a lot of things we can go into in that verse, but isn't it interesting just to stop and reflect on the fact that God has commanded you to be happy? You think Zeus cared about whether or not his adherents were happy? God delights in your joy. And he takes it so seriously that he has encoded it into the very commands he has given you to delight in him. Okay, let's quickly just clear the field of misinterpretations, right? This verse sounds like it could be something that it isn't. So let's just quickly push away three common misinterpretations of this psalm, or this verse, rather. Some people think that this means that delight yourself can't really mean what you tend to think of as delighting yourself. It rather must mean some kind of sober-minded commitment and conviction to follow God, because you can't control your emotions, right? Well, no, delight means delight. The same word is used in Isaiah 55, verse 2, where the prophet, speaking from the vantage point of God, tells Israel, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Okay, if the past couple of weeks have looked like anything for you, like it has for me, there has been a lot of rich food in front of me. Lots of opportunities for me to delight myself. And I can obey that command really easily. Okay, yeah. It is amazing the cornucopia of pleasures that God has set before us in food. Praise God for that. And in the same way, you tuck in at a table and there's just an exquisite meal set before you, and the joy you have and your favorite meal coming before you, no one has to force you to be happy in that food. So too here. Delight yourself in the Lord. Okay, so that's the first misconception. Someone trying to hedge their bets and evacuate the word delight of what it really means. Second misconception is just delight yourself. And that's it. Delight yourself, not necessarily in God, but just go find what makes you happy and then just go nuts on that. Well, no, we delight ourselves in the Lord. Christians do not seek happiness the way that the world does. We do not take our unregenerate desires and cravings and come to God like he is some genie. We delight ourselves in him. Third, some people understand this verse to say, delight yourself in the Lord after he gives you the desires of your heart. And that kind of makes sense, right? Because that's usually how delighting works. You are delighted and happy after you receive what your heart desires, right? No, the verse says that we first delight ourselves in the Lord, then he gives us the desires of our heart. It is when we find our joy and delight in God that we find the desires of our heart become attuned with God's desires, and then God freely gives us what we desire. So you thrust your heart into the furnace of God's joy. You delight in him. And you will find the dross is removed, that the cold iron of your heart becomes pliable and soft to the hands of the blacksmith. And he will shape and fashion your heart so that your heart sings to the tune of God. And then God opens the storehouses of heaven and freely gives to you from his fountain of joy. The quality of joy depends on the source of joy. A bowl of ice cream, A sunset, a night of laughter with friends, all bring joy. But eventually the bowl empties, the sky darkens, and the friends leave. These are finite, transient, fickle. They're there for a moment. What if you were not dependent on the moments of life where the stars aligned and small chinks of light of heaven were able to shine through the things of earth, though that is glory enough? What if you didn't have to wait for the stars to align, to let those hallways, those passing fleeting moments where light shines through and you taste joy? What if instead you could be given the sun? What if you could have a source of joy that was as enduring as it is bottomless, as exquisite as it is potent? What then? There's nothing in life that is more aggravating than an unfulfilled desire. And there is nothing sweeter than desire satisfied. And that's what Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 13:12 reminds us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Oh, what an image. A tree of life? What was held back from Adam and Eve because it would give them immortality? That's what a fulfilled desire is like. And conversely, when desire is denied, it's like there's a sickness in you. The desires of the heart can make or break us. An engine relies on combustion to move the piston up and down. So a little bit of gas and oxygen fill a chamber, and then a spark plug lights that on fire, and there's an explosion that pushes the piston down and then back up. And that's how a motor works. It relies on an explosion happening over and over again. And you do that, you have horsepower, you have drive. But if there's a crack in the motor housing, if that explosion is no longer contained, but it leaks out, well, then no matter how hard you push that pedal down to the floor, you will feel power draining from the car, and you will smell smoke, and your car will be destroyed. If your heart is aligned with what God has aligned it to be, then your heart can run. It can hum. You will have horsepower because your desires are being constantly met by another plank of satisfaction, on and on and on and on. But if your heart gravitates towards desires that cannot be met, that cannot satisfy you, and it does not matter what trinkets or baubles or vacations you bring into your life, you are slowly going to sink. Here, Psalm 37:4 gives you an ironclad promise. You can live with a perpetual fulfillment of your desires if your joy is in the Lord. Okay, so there stands before you the uncertainty, the complexity, a decision that you have no idea what to do. Perhaps it's a suffering that you can't escape from, a heartache that doesn't end. There's a brother or sister that you love and you see them careening into sin and you just don't know how to respond. You don't know what to do. What do you do? First, you ask yourself, what is not ambiguous here? What must I do? Okay, there is clear good things that God's word has called me to do. Do that. But then second, examine your heart. Sift your desires and ask, what am I looking to for my highest joy and deepest delight? Is it the Lord that you're delighting in? If so, then you will be content with what his providence gives. But if you find yourself racked with discontentment, constantly burned up with frustration and jealousy, ask yourself, what do I feel like must be given to me for the desires of my heart to be satisfied? Friend, if you've never asked yourself that, that's a very searching question. What do I feel like must be given to me for the desires of my heart to be satisfied? Find your joy in the Lord and who he is, and you will never lack satisfaction. 3, devote your plans to the Lord. So do good, delight yourself in the Lord, and then devote your plans to the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. All right, the word for commit here in Hebrew is literally the word to roll, like to roll a rock or a stone or a boulder. And the word way is just a euphemism to summarize the path of your life, your career of life is, your commitments, your convictions, your dreams, your aspirations, how you spend your time. That's the way of your life. So David here says, take that, your way, and roll it over to the Lord. What a good word picture to put into your mind. So think of the intentions and dreams and desires and plans of your life, bundle them together into a great ball, and picture yourself heaving them over unto the Lord, saying, God, these are my plans, but I know that this is in your hands. It's a double meaning there, right? In one sense, that means I want the way of my life to be pleasing to you. So God, you hold this. But it also means, God, only you can bring this about. So you carry it. This weight is too heavy for me to hold, so you hold it. Which reminds us elsewhere, David, taking that same picture in Psalm 55, David exhorts us to cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. That's a burden, that's the picture, right? A burden is exhausting, it weighs you down, but God is stronger than you are, and he can carry it for you, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's good news. In verse 3, David exhorted us to trust in the Lord and do good. So trust in the Lord and you act. Here, trust in the Lord leads to us being confident that God will act. Trust in the Lord and he will act. And those things are not mutually exclusive, of course. We're called to do good, yet over, above, under, and around it, we have confidence that God is going to act. So King Jehoshaphat finds himself suddenly surrounded by a horde of forces far too vast, far too numerous, far too powerful for the nation of Israel to deflect off. He's utterly helpless. What does he do? Well, normally, when a king finds himself in this kind of situation, he needs to act quickly and decisively. He either needs to send out messengers to other nations to try to broker some reinforcements, which is what most kings in Israel do in his situation, or you try to send out an emissary to the invading army and broker peace deals. And the sooner you do that, you know, the stronger your position is, the more favorable the terms of surrender you can adjudicate. But you have to act quickly. But Jehoshaphat does something else. We're told that he gathers the nation of Judah together and proclaims a fast. Tells everyone, stop eating food and pray. And then he goes to the temple of Jerusalem, gathering all of Jerusalem there, and there he opens in prayer with these words from 2 Chronicles 20. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. And on the prayer goes, where Jehoshaphat reminds God of how strong he is, how powerful he is, and the covenant promises that he has made to the people of Israel, that God would intervene, and that if God's people sought his face here at this temple, God would act. And he closes with these words. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What is Jehoshaphat doing? Jehoshaphat is the king. He's the leader. He's the one who's meant to cast vision and project strength. And not only is he failing to make those tactical brokering moves as quickly as possible, instead, he gathers together a prayer gathering. Could you imagine if a general in the U.S. Army did that? Not only is he gathering together for a prayer gathering, he's admitting in his very prayer weakness and ignorance, which is not exactly the best way to inspire a group of soldiers to go out into a tough fight. What is Jehoshaphat doing? Well, Jehoshaphat's being honest. God, here is who you are. You are powerful, you are mighty, you are glorious, you are king, and here is who we are. We are weak, we are ignorant, we are lost, we are hopeless. We don't know what to do, but our eyes aren't on us. They're on you, God. He gets up and opens his soul up before the people of God, admitting his need. David's confidence in the psalm is that God will vindicate his people, that he will act. Though the wicked prosper, though they hit the top 100 charts on all of the metrics, it is not that which is going to vindicate who's right and wrong. It is rather God's estimation in the last day. And the justice and righteousness of God's people, which the wicked mock, which the wicked deny, which the wicked profane, will be vindicated. And what the wicked denied will stand clear as the noonday. God will act. When we devote our plans to the Lord, we are confessing our great poverty and his great abundance. So when you stand before the dark doorway of indecision, when you don't know what to do, when the path is not clear, you ask yourself first, what does God's word tell me I should do? What is good? And you do that. Then you sift your heart. You channel it to find its constant, deepest joy in the Lord, not in your circumstances. And then as you contemplate what you must do, what faithfulness looks like in this situation, you just go to the Lord in prayer. You devote your plans to the Lord. Roll your burdens onto him. Tell him how confused you are. Tell him how frustrated you are. Tell him how lost you feel. And remind him of the promises that he's made. That's what Jehoshaphat does. God, aren't you king of all the earth? You have power and might in your hand. God, you've made a covenant with us. You've promised to do us good. So God, act on those promises. Intervene. Lay hold of the robe of heaven and plead the promises of God. God, you've promised you will not abandon or forsake me. So act, God. Act. As you reflect on what God would have you do here, even though you are confused, even though you do not know what to do, if you are doing what is good, you're delighting yourself in the Lord, and you're rolling your burdens onto him, trusting him to help, then you survey the options that you have available and you act. You make a choice. You do something. But you act with dependence. And so let's go to our last point. Depend. Verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. The sufferer that David is addressing in Psalm 37 is pained by the wicked who continue to flourish and who use their power to assault the righteous. And David says, don't worry, God will act. You be patient and wait. The secret weapon of God's people, the secret weapon of the church, is waiting. It's patience. If you're confident that the cavalry is coming, then you need not burn yourself up in anxiety like the battle belongs to you. All you have to do is wait. So the army of Pharaoh careens down the hillside, coming at the family of Hebrews, men, women, children, elderly. They're not soldiers. They're not prepared to fight. They've been slaves for 400 years. They've been psychologically dented. They're not ready to turn towards their oppressors and to be ready to overthrow them, let alone have the arms or strength to do it. And they're pinned against the Red Sea. And they go to the man that God has appointed and they say, Pharaoh's humming, the chariots are here, what do we do? And Moses says, do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent or be still. Okay, parents in this room, just put yourself in their shoes. Your kids are scared. And Moses just told you, here's the answer. We're going to sit and wait. That's our plan. How would you do? The army of the Ammonites and Moabites are marching towards Jerusalem. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He prays, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You got to act. And what happens? As all of Jerusalem is there praying, a prophet stands up. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And it sounds like Exodus 14. God is going to step in and intervene. Don't be afraid. Man, none of us have ever been, to my knowledge, in jeopardy of having our life be taken to us by an aggressive force. I mean, maybe by sickness, unforeseen circumstances, certainly. But an army invading? Could you imagine? And what great faith it would take. And what great knowledge of your own inability to merely fling yourself totally open before the Lord and say, God, you have to step in. We don't like waiting because we don't like not being in control. If you have to wait, that means that someone else has authority and power that you're now left on. All right, that's why you get so frustrated so quickly when the guy in front of you, when the light turns green, doesn't move, right? So suddenly, you just got pulled out of control seat, and you're now at the mercy of the Dumbo in front of you to stop looking at his phone and to move forward. And that drives you crazy, right? You know, a little monster opens up inside of you and you just go nuts because we love being in control. We love power because honestly, deep down in our heart of hearts, we really want to be God. We really, really want to. The lie of the serpent still echoes in our mind. You will be like God. Ooh, we like that. And if you don't believe me, friend, I just honestly reflect on the last time that you had to wait an indefinite period of time and you didn't know when the answer was coming. And how much that chafed you, and how much that hurt, and how much that struggled. We do not like that. But God, in his mercy, puts us into situations where we have no option of control. And the only thing we can do is wait. We must act. Our trust in the Lord leads us to do what is good and to practice faithfulness. And in fact, here in this story, the armies of Israel do gather together, but they simply show up at the battle that's already been won. We must act and must do what responsibility has called us to do in light of God's word. But maybe we fail to act because we believe that we are the decisive agents making change, and we feel overwhelmed. Or maybe we aren't okay with waiting because we believe that we're the decisive agents who are the ones who are going to bring the change about. right? So you have a friend who's maybe careening into sin, and you know that faithfulness has called you to speak the truth in love to that person, so you do it. All right, you have a child who's walking in disobedience. You need to discipline them and speak the truth in love to them. You must do that. That is what is good. But let's say you do that, and they don't listen to you. You know, pound sand. Who cares what you say? You may then, in that moment, think, time to take it up a notch. And what you functionally do is you begin to believe that you're really the Holy Spirit, and it's your job to change that person's heart, whether through intimidation or manipulation. You know, you try to be as slippery as you can, whatever you try to do, because the only way this person's going to change is how skillful and articulate and persuasive or overwhelming you are, because you have to be in control. We must wait. Maybe the good that God has called you to feels really mundane, and it feels like you can't draw a bright line between that and the change you want to see happen. Right? How many parents in here have prayed for their children? And yet you feel, amen, sisters, and yet you feel like, man, I want a windfall to happen. I want to see results. And prayer feels so weak. And yet that is what God has called us to do. We do good. We delight in the Lord. We devote our way to him, and then we depend on him for the results. This is in his hands. Now imagine, I've tried to sprinkle in lots of practical application, but let's just go through one last one, just to make this very clear for you. Let's imagine that you're in an unresolved conflict with someone. This could be your spouse, it could be a friend, it could be your parent. It's someone that you don't see eye to eye with. You've talked through things, but things are still at odds. You're just different expectations, different perspectives, and there's not a Bible verse that you can point to that solves the issue. What do you do? You ask yourself, what has God told me clearly to do? And you know that means love your neighbor, fight against impatience in yourself, put your own selfishness to death. You're supposed to consider the needs more important than your own. And then you check your heart and say, is that what I'm really doing right now? Am I doing those things? Am I praying for this person? Do I care about them? And even if it feels like that's not going to really solve the problem, you trust the Lord and you do good. Then you examine your heart and see whether or not you're delighting in the Lord. You ask, maybe I have put a weight upon this person or this instance that it simply cannot bear. It cannot bear. I'm expecting my wife or my child or my boss to give me the satisfaction that only God can give. And you channel your heart back up into the Lord. And third, you devote your plans to Jesus. Jesus, I don't know what to do. Here's where I'm frustrated. Here's where I see my sin. Here's where I think maybe their sin is, but I don't know what to do. I'm not sure if I'm really delighting in you. Help. And you pray. And then fourth, you just trust God to bring the results. You plod along in simple faithfulness, watchful over your own heart, prayerful at the outcome, and you trust the Lord to act. That's all you do. All of this, everything that I'm laying out for you, requires an enormous amount of trust. That's what the whole psalm is. The whole psalm is a reflection. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Trust in the Lord, and he will act. Trust in him. He deserves your delight. Where does that trust come from? Jesus, as he's walking down the path of his humanity, he walks down each four of these stations. In his humanity, not in his divinity, but in his humanity, Jesus did not know everything. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom. Matthew 26:37, Jesus explains that he does not know when the second coming is going to take place. So speaking in his humanity, as a human being, there are things that Jesus didn't know. So that means that there are times where Jesus came to a decision where he had to go through each of these four points. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus always did what was good. He always obeyed the law. And John 8:29 tells us that he always did what was pleasing to the Father because he delighted in the Father. His delight was in the Lord. And Jesus prays. He devotes his plans to the Lord. I mean, it is amazing that the Son of God spends so much of his earthly life in prayer, seeking the Lord. And then lastly, he waits. Jesus waits through Gethsemane. He waits through Good Friday. He waits through Silent Saturday until Easter Sunday, confident that God will vindicate his justice and his righteousness. This is a trustworthy path that you can walk down. And above all, because Jesus walked that path for your good and your sake, that means that he is an individual that you can trust in. He's one who has gone to the mat for you to pay your sins. So he is someone that you can invest trust in. So do good and delight yourself in him and devote your plans to him and depend on his strength and power to act. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know what to do so much of our life. God, we are limited and finite, but our eyes are on you. Help us turn our eyes onto you more and more, even as we come to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.